you would turn your Bibles to Revelation 22, Revelation 22. And while you're going there, I want to read a card to you that we received that's addressed to you, to us, the church family. It's a card from the Bays family, and I'd like to read this to you. It says, "Dear Shawnee Hills Baptist Church family, we are so grateful for all of the love and care that you have shown our family through the years. You all have been a wonderful blessing and support to us, and we felt such an outpouring of love from you over this past week. For those who are guests, the Bayses have been longtime members of our church family, and Barbara went home to be with the Lord a little over a week ago. Continuing the card, it says, Mom would have loved everything about the service and the big gathering of friends and family. The music is just what Mom would have picked. The meal you provided was delicious, and we were amazed by all of the hardworking volunteers that made everything possible. The gospel message presented clearly is exactly what Mom would have wanted as well. With sincere appreciation, Wayne Bays and family. I believe that we're at our best when we serve. And church, thank you for serving a family in need. There really were dozens of people that had to come together and put their hands of love and hearts of love into the process. And so we want to thank you for serving. It's really Christ-like, which is what we want to be. Okay. Revelation chapter 22 is where we're going to end the year. It seems like a good place to end. It's the end of the Bible. And so we want to finish our year with an expose on worship. We've been talking about worship all year long. And what's interesting is when you get to the end of the Bible, what do you find there? Worship. There's not a whole lot that the Bible tells us about the age to come. When you think about all of these pages and just a few verses on what is coming, I don't think we're made to handle it, really. And so that's part of it. But we are told some things clearly, and one of them is we will be worshiping. And so we want to look ahead, but let's just think of where we've been. As Pastor David said, New Year's Day, we were here, and we opened the Word of God to Psalm 115. And we, I bet you didn't remember that. And it begins by saying, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name be glory, that our lives are not ours to live for ourselves, but our lives have been given so that we may give God glory with all of our lives. We then considered the stewardship of praise. We looked at what it means to worship personally and privately and how we worship when gathered together publicly and how to prepare our hearts for worship. Then we went through a series peering back to the worship rhythms of Israel. If you recall, we looked at the 7 prescribed festivals that God wanted Israel to observe because they were teaching them something about their past and their future and connecting those dots to a long-awaited Messiah. We were then walking through the book of 2 Timothy, learning to leave no doubt about who we worshiped. In this summer, we learned how to worship God on the run by examining lives lived out of Hebrews chapter 11, men and women of faith who worshiped God in their circumstances. Then this fall, we looked at Isaiah 40, and we lifted our eyes to look at the grandeur of God. Who is this God we worship? Our great, incomparable God who is beyond us and yet draws near. Then we looked at Romans chapter 8, and we looked at how God who draws near through Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit will bring us all the way home because God is just that good and Jesus is too strong to leave his worshipers behind. Today, we look at one last aspect of worship, although our worship by no means comes to an end. We want to look at the end goal. We want to look at the finish line. We want to take a peek ahead at what life will be like when we get to worship God without leash, without filter, without bondage of sin and these bodies that are sinful. So, let's read verses 1-5 and let's consider the environment and the people and the worthy Lamb who will be worshiped forever when that day comes. These are God's words from Revelation chapter 22, verses 1-5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We're going to look at a worship-ready environment, a worship-filled people, and a worship-worthy lamb in these verses and other verses that draw our attention to this culminating passage. So let's take a look at the end of the beginning of this new beginning of worship. It's a worship-ready environment. You'll see in the text here, and we don't have time to look at some of the details that might really interest you. Like, what in the world is this? A tree that gives 12 kinds of fruits. How does a river go down the middle of a street? What's going on? All right, we're not going to have time to satisfy that curiosity. We're going to try to look at the forest and not the trees. But look at the forest here, and what you see is a worship-filled environment, a worship-ready environment. It's a heavenly city. Chapter 21 of Revelation at the beginning says that this is taking place in the heavenly city of Jerusalem. And it's a city like no other, a city like no other. Now, whenever God's people gather, there are factors involved with gathering. Whether you know it or not, whoever's responsible for you to gather together has to think about things like, where are we going to put everybody? What's the temperature going to be? Can they hear what's going on? Can they see what's going on? Is everybody able to participate? Is everybody able to understand what's taking place? Does this gathering for worship enable people to come and find peace with God because the truth of Jesus Christ is taught and the grace of Jesus Christ is welcoming people to come to him? Those are factors we have to think about. And God's thought about them and provided for them here in Revelation 22. This heavenly city is not only a beautiful place that has nothing accursed in it, it is placed upon a new earth. There is a new earth on which this heavenly city can stand. And it's something that, again, when you read chapter 21 and 22, you get the sense that John is struggling to find a way to describe the indescribable. And our brains just don't fathom some of the things we're hearing and seeing. Not because we're culturally removed, we're mathematically removed. How can a city be approximately 1,500 miles tall and not burst through the atmosphere? All right? There's just things that don't factor in to what we're used to, but it's new. The size of this earth is remarkably different. The conditions are entirely renovated and receptive for life, but we're not used to it. You can look at passages like the end of chapter 21, verse 23. The city of Jerusalem has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. How is that possible? Where are you going to get your vitamin D? Where are you going to get your heat from? Where are you going to get? How is that even possible? Well, the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, and you will want no other. God knows how to give life and sustain life and change the environment for better life. This new earth is provisioned by God himself. He will be the light of this earth and this city. And he will provide direct access to himself. No temple walls without open gates. You can be with God. The dwelling of God is with man. There's no more separation, but an invitation to be with God. And so you see these conditions. And in verse 5, we're reminded yet again that not only will we not need a sun or a moon, but it says night will be no more. And they will need no light of lamp or sun. The Lord God will be their light. They will reign forever and ever. This is entirely different. God provides plentiful access to Eden's blessings. There's a river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God. But God is giving access to life. And the tree of life that sinful man has been barred from, the tree is now welcome to be enjoyed by God's people. And it bears multiple kinds of fruit each month, yielding a different fruit. So it's plentiful and it's flavorful and it's good for us. And not only is the fruit good, but the leaves are good. It says that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, that's kind of weird to think about. How can leaves provide healing for the nations? And my interpretation of this is there will be international healing, not because illness is gone, which we'll get to, but because we'll be rejuvenated in the peace of God to get along with one another and to gather together for the purpose of enjoying that peace in God's presence. I have a grandpa on my mom's side. He used to love to sit under the shade of a tree. He had a front porch, built a beautiful front porch, and yet went and sat under the shade of the front tree. That tree in the front yard, and when that sun would move and that shade would shift, grandpa would shift. And I'm like, this guy's boring. What is he doing all day in the shade of a tree? But you could go to the shade and sit with grandpa and you could talk. The tree of life will be a place in which people from different nations and ethnicities will gather together as opposed to separate from one another. And we will gather and we will live in peace and heal together. It'll be good for us. We'll like being there and we'll like each other. That'll be good. We'll like each other. And God is going to protect us from harm in this new earth. You see, one of the things we have to think about when we gather, unfortunately, is safety. Is this a safe place for us to be? Will those lights that are hanging over you that weigh a lot of pounds, will they stay bracketed to the ceiling? Yeah, think about that while I preach. Will these speakers hang above me safely? I'm thinking about that. But we have a security team for human violence. We have building codes and standards for the purpose of safety. But we're limited in how much safety we can truly provide, right? We recognize that. But in the new earth, in the heavenly city, by the throne of God, he has protected us completely, thoroughly, forever. He says this in verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed. There's nothing that's going to come to the presence of God that will be of harm to us. No sinfulness is going to get in there and wreck it. No serpent, for Satan has been cast into the lake of fire. No sinful, violent people will enter, and God will not have to post a security team. No futile creation. Remember Romans 8? The creation's been subjected to futility, all right? Don't play with bears, especially polar bears. You'll find out the futility to which the earth has been subjected. But someday the lion will lie down with the lamb and kids will play with snakes. And so there's no futile creation. There's a fertile creation that welcomes our presence and works with us. There's also no false teaching, no falsehood that can sneak into a group of God's people and sabotage the koinonia and the fellowship and the life that they share. These things are not there. In Revelation 21, verse 8, Jesus says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Their portion will not be presence by the throne in the heavenly city on the new earth. So I think you're getting the point that when we gather in this new earth, in this heavenly city for eternity, we will be in an environment where there's no distraction from worship, both internal or external, and there's no fear that causes us to dread coming, for we will be safely found in the presence of holy, holy, holy God. What an environment we'll get to enjoy forever. What an environment. But even more important than that, I think, is that we will be a people fit for worship. We're flesh and blood. Do you ever struggle to come and worship? You ever struggle? Maybe you're not feeling like it. You're probably hearing my voice. I don't know what's going on. I've breathed too much dry air this week, I think. And so my voice is weird, but I'm fine. But if you ever like not felt well, or maybe you've been struggling because of the way you've been living, or you're fighting with God on something, or you're upset by the hurt that's been caused by others in the church, and so gathering is hard for you on occasion, and it's hard for me. But we will be in an environment and we will be changed to the degree that we will be able to gather and be worship-filled. Nothing in the way. Nothing in the way. You know, we are called to hospitality. We're called to be receptive and welcoming to the stranger so that they can learn about Jesus and they can come to repentance and faith. But there are others who have no intention of cooperating with worship. They want to come and disturb it. They will not be there. Only those who want to be with Jesus will be there. And the distractions of personal sin or interpersonal conflict or just a lot of other things on your mind, not going to be there. We'll be fully focused. But let's look at what the text says about us. First, it calls us his servants, those who are in Christ, who have looked to Christ Jesus by faith as their Savior. We are called his servants. We will be serving him. We will want to. His servants are the redeemed of the Lord, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, those who trust Jesus for eternal life, those who desire to serve and obey Jesus, their Lord, their master. It was interesting. A couple weeks ago, we watched a video update of one of our missionary families who ministered to the Amdu people. And it was the video included testimonies of the Amdu people. And did you catch how often they said, "I have a new master"? They call Jesus their master. We call Jesus Lord, but that's what it means. He's my master. He tells me what's what. He directs my life. He is my Lord, my King, my sovereign. And the people who are his servants here are those who've looked to Jesus as Lord, as master. It will not include the selfish who want God to serve them, and it will not include sinners who would not repent. That's been done away with. God is working with those who he has redeemed and resurrected and glorified. His servants, what will we be doing in heaven? Well, in this new earth and in this heavenly Jerusalem, what will we be doing? His servants will worship him. That's what we'll be doing, worshiping God. Worshiping God. We are living up to our potential finally in this day because we were originally created to worship God. Yes, to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. Why? So that other worshipers could be created and other worship could be given and the worship of God could be extended throughout the whole face of the earth. Well, God's going to fill this earth with worshipers. That's what we'll be doing. And we've spent this year learning about worship so that we might practice what we will one day perform to perfection. And I just got to stop and say, if you're not motivated by the thought that I get to worship Jesus forever, that's probably exposing something about your heart. It's a tell. It's a big tell. Because people who know that they need rescue and have found it in Jesus Christ, what they want more than anything with their life is to worship Jesus. When you're around people who are worldly and they die or they talk about the dead, they want to think of heaven as a place where they get to do more of what they want to do. Oh, he's bowling in heaven. Oh, he's golfing in heaven. Just more of earthly, worldly stuff. But what will we really want? What's the greatest reward we could ask for as people, as humans? To be with Jesus, to see him in the fullness of his glory, and then to be able to express without sin or fault or failure our true affection for him. And that day is coming. The Bible ends with it so that you remember it, so that you finish your heart's cry, "Come, Lord Jesus." And until you do, your grace be with me. We will worship him, but it gets better. It says that they, meaning those who are in Christ, will see his face. This is verse 4. And his name will be on their foreheads. Now let's unpack this for a moment. They will see his face. In the coming age, those who trust Christ Jesus will see Jesus face to face. You'll look him in the eye. That day is coming. beloved. When you get to look the one who died for you in the eye, and you get to see his face, the fullness of who he is, and God will not, because sin's gone, you won't have to cower in shame or hide like Adam and Eve. You will be able to look and behold. You'll be capable of that because of the work he's done in you. Our sin and our sinfulness prevents us from being able to survive this kind of encounter now. But when we are resurrected and glorified, we will be able to endure this. That's not even the right word. Endure has a negative connotation. But we will be able to enjoy God's full facial presence through the Lamb Jesus. We won't recoil because of secret sins in our hearts. We won't be like Peter, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. We'll be able to see Jesus, look him in the eye. He'll have time for you to behold him. And what will be your response? Well, there's this kind of strange phrase, his name will be on their foreheads. So what does this mean? I've been thinking about this phrase for most of the year. As we go through each sermon series, I'm like, what does this mean? Why is this the great motivation? When you read that phrase, his name will be on their foreheads. You know what I want more than anything? For Jesus' name to be on my forehead. That's why I wake up in the morning and get out of bed. I mean, it's kind of a weird motivation if we don't understand it. But once we understand it, I think it will motivate you, beloved. Is he talking about tattoos? I mean, how literal, historical, and grammatical are we going to get? Right? It is Revelation, and we are Baptists after all. How literal is this? I don't know. I won't say no because God has a way of being extremely literal, right? But I will say this, I don't think the emphasis is on what's written. If something is written, it just says his name will be. I think what it is more of reflection. We will look at his face and our face will reflect him. Does that make sense? I think that's what it's saying. We will look at him and we will reflect his name, his character, his nature will be reflected through us, which is actually what we were made to be in the first place, the image bearers of God. And we've never, you and I have never had a day where we have accurately reflected the image of God because of our sin. But the day is coming when we will look at his face, and when others look at our face, they will see Christ-likeness. His name will be on our forehead. You know, the forehead is a very telling thing. Babies learn the forehead. It's very telling of what we are and what we think. A frumpled forehead gives away a certain vibe. A forehead filled with wonder, when somebody's wondering at something, some of the kids this past week were filled with frumpling over the gift they didn't like, socks, shirts, shorts, and they widened in wonder as they opened these other gifts. A strained forehead tells us somebody is under pressure. A relaxed forehead shows them they're at rest. The forehead betrays us. But the day will come when those who look at us will see a reflection of a Christian, a Christ-like man or woman who is holy because he is holy. And that day will come. It will. We will honestly and we will fully reflect the image of God so that when those heavenly beings, Pastor Ham, when an angel walks by, when a human walks by, when another heavenly being is in our presence and looks at us, they will accurately see their Lord. We will be qualified ambassadors of God in the new creation, and we will reign with him forever and ever. This is actually somewhat what occurred with Moses. When Moses was with the Lord on Mount Sinai, and if you read this account in the Old Testament, he comes down from the mountain and his face, because he was in the presence of God, it was glowing, it was radiant, and it freaked everybody out. And they required him to wear a veil to cover his face. Just being in the presence of God caused his face to shine. You and I will be in the presence of Jesus, and we will shine and not veil our face. In fact, we're in this process even now. 2 Corinthians 3 says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, looking at Jesus, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So we're not there yet. We're just getting there. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. But by Revelation 22, we've gotten there. We are there. We are able to reflect the character of Jesus. Beloved, aren't you excited for the day when you live sinlessly? Can't you wait to just be free of it? Even the presence of it? Where your ulterior motives are thoroughly holy. Where your absent-minded thoughts are all good. Can't wait for that day when we are fully what we were made to be. And what will we do with that holiness? Worship. We will say, Jesus is worthy of all that I could ever do, say, or relate to. He needs to get the best of my life. And I want everyone else to give the best of theirs to him too, because he's worthy of the praise of all nations and all tribes and all tongues and all hearts. Jesus, in this passage in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, is referred to as the Lamb, or the Lord God. He's the worship-worthy Lamb. The throne of God is present, and we are present around it. The Lamb is present, and we are present with him, and we will give him honor. We will call him worthy of our praise. We will echo what the beings in Revelation 5 say over and over, and what the people of God will break out into praise, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Jesus, keep pouring out your blessing. Keep pouring out the value that you give to our lives. Show your glory. May it be seen, and may you have it all. May we reflect you. We will have a worship-worthy Lamb. The day is coming, beloved. It's coming. It has been given to us here that we might hope in his sure word. The day is coming when we will get to worship in a fully worship-ready environment. We will be a worship-filled congregation, ready to go, ready to worship. And we will have a worship-worthy Lamb to honor for all our days. So how do we prepare for this? How do we prepare for this kind of worship? Well, it starts by recognizing that you and I will meet God, our Maker. And I ask you to prepare to meet him. You will either meet him at the Great White Throne Judgment, or you will meet him as a redeemed believer in Christ who will be introduced to the throne of God by the Lamb of God who is able to present you holy and blameless. And he'll do it with great joy. Have you recognized, friend, that your life, when this life is over, is not the end of your existence but the beginning of your eternity? And you will meet God. Are you ready to stand before God with your life? If you are aware that you will stand before him and that you don't have an argument with which you could be invited into this kingdom, there is a provision for that. God, in his mercy to you and in his kindness toward you, has provided Jesus, which this text and I have called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. This Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sin so that you could have the honors of his righteousness given to you. He traded that with you. He gave that, imputed that to you. And you, by trusting in this Jesus, can allow Jesus to speak for you. And there is no other way to be welcomed into God's kingdom as a sinner. And so I ask you, friend, are you aware that you will meet your Maker? I've been around enough death. Part of being a pastor is you're around death. I've been around enough of it to know that the people in the world who make little of death, especially Americans, are scared to death of death. It's why we try to ignore it. It's why we try to not go near it. People put up a big talk. They got a big talk about how this life is all there is, better get to live in it. But when death draws near, the game changes in their hearts and lives. I'm just going to tell you that straight. You do not want to watch an unbeliever die. And I don't say that to scare you. I don't say that to manipulate you. I just say that's reality. There's another reality, which is those who die in Christ still go through the curse of death, as we have been walking through as a church with many of our family members here, but we have the hope of eternal life because Jesus knows how to come from death back to life. Amen. The living Lord Jesus knows how to usher you into eternal life. And he didn't ask you to fulfill 25 steps. He asks you to trust him, to give your heart to him, and he will not let you down in the hour of your death. Prepare to meet God. But beloved, those who have trusted in Christ Jesus, may I encourage you this morning and exhort you this morning to make a habit of training your heart to anticipate this worship-filled day. Train your hearts. Put some discipline and training in your hearts to anticipate this day. Be ready for it. I heard this online, which probably means it's not trustworthy, but the coach himself said it, so if he lied, I can't do anything about that. But Coach McDaniel of the Dolphins, I guess in his office, has a post-it or a note that says something to the degree, it's got a number on it, and it's a large number, it's in the hundreds, and this number represents the number of days that he didn't have a job in the NFL because he had done some things that dismissed him from being in the NFL. And he keeps that in front of his face to train his mind to realize the privilege that he enjoys and has to keep. It's a reminder. It's to help him anticipate what's before him. I'm asking you, have you put God's word before your heart that you might anticipate this day, this coming time? Train your heart to look forward to the day when you will be what you were ultimately made to be in Christ. What can you do on a daily basis that reminds you of where your future is headed? You keep that in front of your mind and heart on a daily basis, you'll prioritize your days. And I say this as someone who gets sucked into the urgent. I have a lot of urgent in life, and I'm sure you do too. There's always a list of things that's longer that you have to do than what you get done. And then before you can even start on the list, new lists get added on sometimes. And all it takes is a check engine light, or a light that doesn't turn on, that's supposed to. I mean, all kinds of things can happen. I say this as someone who gets sucked into the urgent, that I have to put God before me daily, or I'll not be able to prioritize those problems and challenges. I ask this as a pastor who thinks about how to bring eternity before your attention every single Lord's Day. I'm always thinking about what way can I remind you that your life is not just about tomorrow's Monday, but it's about eternity. And how can we put the surety of God's good promise in front of our hearts? Maybe it's a song that we sing that day, or a statement or a verse, but how can we put eternity before us? Train your heart to anticipate this day. Daily reflection upon God's word. Songs that help us look at eternal matters. Peace-filled relationships. Be intentional about reconciling with one another. That's one way that you anticipate the day. Why? Because we're not going to live like this. Amen. Right now, if I'm in conflict with a brother in Christ, I'm not living the way we're going to live. So it's worth the effort, in as much as God allows me, to seek peace, to practice what God has called me to. And so even just taking initiative to seek peace and reconciliation with one another is a way that we anticipate what life's really going to be like. Train your heart to anticipate that day. And here's the final one. Learn to regard your fellow man. Learn to regard your fellow man in light of this coming era. Here's what I mean by regard. It's how you look at somebody. It's how you look at somebody, right? This past year, my beginning band instructor, my beginning band teacher, Mr. Norris, he passed away. And I got to thinking, and I posted this on Facebook back when it happened, but I got to thinking, how hard is it to be a beginning band teacher? What awful noise must enter your ears day after day after day? And if you were a beginning band teacher, you might think, my life is awful. I wake up and I hear every day. And the best I can hope for is by the time they leave my classroom after a whole year, they can hit a note. That's all I can hope for. So one perspective is to say my life is full of bad noise from people that aren't good musicians that will never get it. That's one way I could regard my students. Or, and bless the man, you can look at that student and regard that student as in the first steps of a long journey towards beauty. And if I have to absorb the sounds, I'll do it if it will unlock for them the ability to make music down the road. And it's that regard which allows a teacher to endure. It's that joy set before them that allows them to endure the squeaks and the squawks. Or as drummers would say, the ticks. All right, you can endure it because of the way you regard it. So we should regard one another knowing that every one of us will be in an eternal condition someday. Either eternally cast away from God's glorious presence, in which there is no repentance for sin because there's no Holy Spirit convicting people of sin, and there is second death, wrath of God, or this person is going to be a fully image bearer of God. They're going to get it the way God wants it to be. So as I regard unbelievers in my life, I should consider what is coming to them. Not so that I can feel superior, that would be sinful, because without the grace of God, I'd be in the same dead situation. But to consider that they're running headlong into the wrath of God for eternity, which would then change my relationship with them if they've wronged me or if they've bugged me or if they, you know, they're not a good neighbor. Instead of always being upset about it, I actually have the capacity to show mercy and to show kindness and to pray for them and to bless even my enemy and to pray even for my enemy, because my regard for them is not based on their treatment of me, but on their relationship with the God that they hate. I have a different ability to endure and reach out with God's love because of my regard for where they are going in light of this true reality that's coming. It'll help you bless people in your life that are hard to bless. Believers, how do we regard believers? I've already kind of mentioned some of this, but consider the role we will play as peace-filled worshipers. Consider the value God places on his children. And then consider the value God places upon his children worshiping in peace together. So as I look at a believer, I see somebody that God is shaping into Christ-likeness and who needs a boatload of encouragement and grace and mercy that's in accordance with God's word. And so I should not delay to give it, but be generous in giving it. When you pastor somebody, do you want to pastor somebody like that first kind of beginning band teacher? This person can't get anything right. Their life's always a mess. Is that what you want your pastor thinking of you? Or is it more, praise the Lord, we're on the journey to the kingdom. And God is exposing areas of sin, and God is exposing areas of need so that they might find that Jesus is their Savior and Jesus is their strength. Let's walk together, beloved, with regard like that. Thinking about what life will be like when Revelation 22 is a reality. Let us consider that. And let us not be, as Romans 12 would say, let us pursue it zealously, with zeal, to be excited about the fact that we are headed home. No matter what happens in our lives, you can't erase these words from God's plan. And so you can take heart. Even if you have a broken heart, you can take heart that we will see his face and his name will be on our foreheads. We will reflect him. May God give us strength and the blessing to reflect them a little more accurately today than we did yesterday, and to reflect them a little more accurately tomorrow than we do today. And may God give us patience as we wait for his work to be continued through each and every one of us. It's a beautiful thing to see God at work in hearts and lives. I think Dave McLean, brother, my eye just lost where you're at, but there he is. He just mentioned to me, today makes 75 years that he's walked with Jesus. I won't say the year, but it's December 31st. 75 years ago, God got a hold of his heart. Do you regret any of that? Not a bit. And there may be somebody here who's just beginning to know who Jesus is. Like Norma at the nursing home. You know what? Yes. Let's encourage one another that we're on the way home. And when we get home, we won't kick off our shoes, put on our PJs, lay on the couch, and take a nap. We will be dressed in white. We will gather around the throne. We will look Jesus in the eye, and we will worship him for as long as he gives us life and breath, which will be forever. Let us anticipate that day. Let's pray. Father, we do not have eyes to see this in the way that truly you have planned this, but you've given us enough in your word to know that you have goodness in store for your people who lean upon and trust Jesus. And I pray, Father, this morning that the reality of what you have planned for your people would overwhelm broken hearts in this room, that it would overwhelm stressed out hearts and heads, that it would give direction and perspective to those who are grieving broken relationships. And I pray that we might, in anticipation of being what you've called us to be, repent of our sin now. It's not coming with us. It's a waste of time to live it. I pray that we might repent of that sin. I pray that we might embrace your word. It's coming with us. The word of the Lord will last longer than this earth. And I pray that you would help us to regard one another, understanding now a little bit better of who we're dealing with, image bearers of God that are either eternally bound for the second death or eternally bound for holy, righteous, Christ-like worship, and that we might bless those who persecute us and bless those who praise your name, that you would enable us to do this every day until you bring us home. We pray that you'll be with us in Christ's name. Amen.